Try that again. We are in week six of a series, snapshots from the family lineage, the earthly family lineage of Jesus. And normally, if you're new to Joy, if you're visiting, normally we're just preaching straight through books of the Bible. We're doing a little bit of a different series right now, and I had a few reasons in mind when I set out to do this series. First, it is in preparation, Lord willing, for preaching through Malachi and then Matthew beginning in the fall. And second, I was hoping to show, I want us to see the overarching grand story of Scripture running throughout the Old Testament up to the time of Jesus. The Lord has authored one unified story from the foundation of the earth. Right? So these sermon passages are, they're real events that happened in real time to real people. However, the Lord was also at work directing human history toward the arrival and the ministry of his Son. He was moving everything to the ministry, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which stands as the pinnacle of human history and informs everything that came before it and everything that comes after it. So everything in the Old Testament is meant to drive us to the person and work of the Lord Jesus, to see our need for him, to see that he is the promised one. So to see in this series that all the promises that were made to Abraham are fulfilled in part along the way, but they are fulfilled entirely in Jesus. And so, also, along those lines, as we're going, I want us to interact with the actual stories of the Old Testament and consider these people in real time, but also see how they are pointers. We might use the word in the services sometimes, types. Like they are things that we see, or people that we see in the Old Testament are types of Christ, meaning they are shadows, pointers to a future greater fulfillment. And so, for the next 5 weeks, Lord willing, we are going to be looking at snapshots from the life of a man named David. So we are, if we're looking in Matthew's genealogy, you don't have to turn there because I'm just going to read it real quick. Last week we talked about Ruth and Boaz and Obed. And so in Matthew it says that Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards said of David, "David, as he was the ancestor of Christ, so he was the greatest personal type of Christ under all the Old Testament." So in the what he's saying is, in the life of David, you see the greatest foreshadowing of the Christ, the coming of the Christ, and what his life and ministry and rule and reign were like. The life and reign of David bore similarities to the messianic reign, but only as shadows. The substance would be found in Jesus. David's life was marked by an unlikely ascendancy, mighty triumphs, vicious enemies, the ushering in of peace for Israel, and yet ultimately a tragic fall and the reminder that David was not the Christ. David was the grandson of Obed, Ruth and Boaz's son. And from the time of Obed, during the rule of the judges, there arose a prophet named Samuel. Samuel was the answer to the prayer of a woman named Hannah, a woman who had been barren and was scorned, even by within her own family, scorned for being childless. And she pleaded with the Lord, and the priest Eli joined with Hannah in praying for the Lord's blessing and answer to her prayers. Samuel was born as the answer to that prayer, and he grew up in the presence of the Lord, becoming a prophet, a priest, and a judge over Israel. And Samuel was the one that Israel went to when they decided that they wanted to be like all the nations around them and have a king. They went to Samuel and they asked for a king, and Samuel said, "You don't know what you're asking for. You don't know what you're talking about." And the Lord says, "Give them what they want. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me as their king." So Samuel was the one who anointed Saul of the tribe of Benjamin to be the first king of Israel, a man who was reluctant to fulfill the role, yet he had the look. He had the look of a king. It was Samuel. When Saul was king, it was Samuel who had to go to pronounce a word of judgment on Saul. Saul had been told exactly what he was supposed to do when he fought against the Amalekites, which was to wipe them out for their mistreatment of Israel on their way back from Egypt. Wipe them out, leave nothing, leave no one, leave no animals. And Saul did not listen. He spared their king. He spared their animals. And he tried to justify it by saying, well, I saved the animals so I could sacrifice them to the Lord. And Samuel says to Saul, does the Lord desire sacrifice or obedience? You disregarded the word of the Lord, and therefore the kingdom is going to be removed from you and given to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. That's what he says to Saul. It was Samuel who then finished off the work that Saul was supposed to do. If you know this story, you know the details are a little gory. But he takes the king that Saul was supposed to do away with, and it says in the scriptures that he hacked King Agag to pieces in front of the people. All of which brings us to today's passage. If you have your Bibles with you, open to 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you're using the Bibles in front of you, there are Bibles in the chairs in front of you. It's on page 238. In today's passage, Samuel is called to anoint the next king of Israel, the one who is going to take Saul's throne. And though the people had rejected the Lord as king, still he showed them great mercy. He did not abandon them. He sought a man who would remind Israel that what you want is not often what you need. The Lord sees not the look of a man, but the heart of a man. And so today we look at 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13, and simply consider for a few minutes the people's king and the Lord's king. People's king and the Lord's king. So would you join me? I'll read this passage for us. 16, 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for you are the one who sees the heart. You are also the one who changes the heart. And so we pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts this morning by the power of your Spirit through the preaching of your word. I pray that for some who may have come this morning uncertain even of what they believe about you, believe about Jesus, that the gospel would go forward with clarity, that one may hear and believe. I pray for those who have trusted in Christ, those who are recipients of your saving grace, that as the good news of Jesus goes forward, you would also do your work of transforming us from one degree of glory to the next. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have the people's king. Our passage begins with the Lord asking Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over Saul? And while Samuel knew, he knew that the Lord had rejected Saul as king, and he knew that Saul was deserving of such a fate. Nonetheless, he was understandably grieved. He was the one who had anointed Saul. Saul had, even though his rule was very up and down and bumpy roads, they had enjoyed many victories under Saul. Saul had been their leader. And so Samuel was grieved. Saul had been chosen to be the next king of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 9. He was described as the most handsome man in all of Israel and taller than anybody in Israel by a full head. So they chose their king, good looking, tall. Those are the qualifications. He had the look of a king. Now, it wasn't a great sign that on the day of his coronation, they found him hiding among the baggage. But he sure did look good. So when Samuel goes to Bethlehem to the family of Jesse to anoint the next king of Israel, as the Lord commanded him to do, he has a certain idea in his own mind about what the next king should look like. Right? First son of Jesse comes before him, and what does Samuel say? Eliab, this has got to be the one. Look at this guy. Undoubtedly, judging by the appearance of the person. Eliab was not the man of the Lord's choosing, nor were the next six of Jesse's sons. The Lord does not evaluate according to the standards of man. Saul was the people's king. The next king was going to be the Lord's king. To be clear, the Lord was sovereign over Saul being king. The Lord installed Saul as king. But do you know what I mean when I say that, right? Saul was the one who had the look. The next king was going to be the one that was the Lord's choosing, that had the heart. And obviously we don't find ourselves in the same situation as Samuel, Saul, or the nation of Israel in this passage. But before I get to the Lord's king, I think it's good to stop a little while and think about a couple words of warning in here for us, that we might not be guilty of thinking as Israel thought or as Samuel thought. We are prone, first, to errors in our evaluation. The Lord says to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. The Lord sees not as man sees. The Lord sees not as man sees. So that begs the question, how does man see? By what standards do people usually use to evaluate something or someone? Mankind generally judges the goodness of something or someone by its outward appearance, right? Things that are big and successful are good. People that have it all together outwardly are good. We get frustrated when we're not part of the big and successful, quote unquote. We get jealous over the wealthy. We get jealous over the successful, quote unquote, the quote unquote happy people of the world. We want to be with the in crowd. We want to rub shoulders with the best of the best in our evaluation. We want leaders who look good. Well, talk good, seem smart, act tough. That's what we want. Churches and church leaders are not exempt from this either. It's a word of warning for the church in this passage, I think, first and foremost. What metrics do we use to evaluate success or capability? How many members do we need to have a great church? How many hopping programs do we need to have? How big does our building need to be? How big does our budget need to be? How cool does our pastor need to be? How many views does our pastor get on his Instagram page when he posts a 2-minute clip of his sermon? How many children are going to come to faith at our VBS this year? Is that how the Lord evaluates the success or the potential of a church? Will he commend the church because we had the greatest luncheons or the most enjoyable hymn sing or the best Sunday school classes? Make no mistake about it. I'm talking about lots of good things, right? All wonderful things, but we must be careful not to evaluate ourselves or the world or our church by some external metric that is not ultimately what is most important. Not ultimately what the Lord is aiming at. The second word of warning I'm going to direct a little more individually. So we are good at judging by externals. We are also good at wanting to clean up the externals to present ourselves in a certain way. You can look really good on the outside and on the inside be filled with death. Saul looked amazing. He presented like a king. The scriptures are filled with examples of this. Jesus warns of people who are going to stand before God on judgment day and say, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? And what's he going to say to them? Depart from me. I never knew you. The works you did were unauthorized. Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees, you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I want to be really clear here. I'm not talking about the person in this room, the true brother and sister in Christ who knows the depth of their need, who feels like you walk into church on Sunday morning, you feel like a hypocrite, right? You feel like, I wasn't what the Lord called me to be. I struggled. I fell. I repented. I struggled. I repented. I prayed that God would forgive me. The person who's clinging to Christ as they walk in the door, that's not who I'm talking about here. That's Christian life, is neediness and dependency and trusting in what Christ has done and hoping in his righteousness alone. But surely in a room of this size, there are some who walk in wanting to be well thought of. Well, that's all of us. But wanting to be commended for their faith, the outward look, commended for their upstanding nature. I know it because I've been it. There are some who make it their aim to look good in front of others so that they might be acknowledged. Parents, Maybe some of you are tempted to do that with your children. How do my children present on a Sunday morning? What do they look like? Good, upstanding citizens? It's easy to forget what the Lord aims at with our children in certain settings, right? I just want you to look decent, right? Don't embarrass me. That's my goal on a Sunday. I'm not saying that about my children particularly. I really am not. But, it applies to all. But the Lord aims at the heart. And we ought to also. Pretending to be something you are not so that others think you are. Maybe there are some in this room. Pretending to be something you're not. Having the look so that others would think you are. Fake it until you make it. And to you, I say, you can have the look. You can have the lingo, but the Lord knows the heart. The hypocrite is not somebody who sins. Let's be really clear about that. The person who confesses their daily need and dependence upon Christ is not a hypocrite. That's the life of a genuine believer. But the person who wants to make sure it all looks good on the outside to cover up what's going on the inside, which is death, that person is a hypocrite. That's what Jesus was condemning. Saul had the look. He was the people's king. But I want to say this before I move on. For the person who's sitting here today, and I know, I've been this person. Like, I know, my life's a sham. I know what I'm supposed to look like in church. I know the sentences I'm supposed to say. I know the things I'm supposed to do, the way I'm supposed to act. Jesus welcomes hypocrites who repent of their hypocrisy. Even to you who have faked your faith up to this very moment, Jesus bids you come and find forgiveness and real hope and real heart change. Jesus transforms hypocrites into worshipers. The people's king had been rejected by the Lord, and Samuel himself was not able on his own to figure out who the next king should be. He needed the Lord's help. And so let's spend the rest of our time looking at the Lord's king. When the Lord sent Samuel to go to Bethlehem to anoint the next king, Samuel understandably says, how can I do that? I can't do that. Saul's going to kill me. Saul was still alive. And as we'll find out in the ensuing chapters, Saul was not going to be a big fan of David. But he understandably says, how can I do this without getting killed? And the Lord says, take a heifer with you. Say you're going to sacrifice. When you read this passage, maybe you read it throughout the week, maybe you just read it now, do you think, like, is God asking him to tell a lie? To lie about this? No. He really was going to sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord was telling him, you can give people exactly as much information as they need at this time. And this is the information they need. You're going to sacrifice to the Lord. And so Samuel goes to Bethlehem. When he gets there, the people are trembling. Samuel's an old man at this point. He had to travel probably 10 miles to get to them. And so if he was showing up in Bethlehem, they were afraid that he was bringing a word of judgment, condemnation. They're trembling, it says. But he assured them he came in peace. And as Samuel evaluated the sons of Jesse, the Lord told him, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So the Lord had rejected Saul as king, but he assured Samuel in verse 1 that he had provided for himself a king among the sons of Jesse. Do you still have your Bibles open? Do you see that in verse 1? I think that's a really big theme in this passage, right? He says, the Lord says, I have rejected and I have provided, right? I rejected Saul I've provided the next king. It's all of the Lord. And so who is this king? Seven sons of Jesse pass by with nobody getting the word of affirmation. Samuel says to Jesse, do you have any more sons? He says, yeah, there's one more, but he's out keeping the sheep. Why hadn't Jesse brought him in? A couple things that are worth noting here, okay? First, as far as Jesse knows at this point, what is Samuel there for? A sacrifice. We don't see anywhere in this passage where Samuel walks in and says, I am here to anoint the next king of Israel. He's doing something. Jesse probably does not understand what he's doing, but he thinks that Samuel is there for a sacrifice. Jesse's lack of inviting David might have been a sign of disregard. Could have been just circumstantial, too, that he was keeping the sheep and he didn't feel like calling them in. But at the very least, when Samuel said, call all your sons, Jesse didn't think highly enough of David at the time, or enough of what was happening at the time, to call David in. A second, it's just a word in our cultural moment that I figured I'd insert it somewhere in these 5 weeks on David. There's a popular show right now about the House of David. I think it's called The House of David, right? Is it? And I've seen a couple episodes, and it's a well-done, high-quality production. But I noted in the first episode that his brothers were referring to him as if he had a different mother than the rest of them, that we have no reason to believe that that's biblical. That there is no evidence for that in Scripture other than a misinterpretation of Psalm 51:5, where he says, I was conceived in iniquity. We know that David said he was conceived in iniquity because he was born in Adam, right? He's the problem. He did not have a different, to our knowledge, a different mother than the rest of his brothers. End parentheses. And so the shepherd boy David is brought before Samuel. He was red-faced and handsome, and he had beautiful eyes. The Lord tells Samuel to arise and anoint him. This is the one. This is the one. The Lord's king had been set aside for his work. The Scripture says the Spirit rushed upon him. I think that we're meant to see in there that he was being empowered for the work that was going to come. He was being provided with a measure of the Spirit that he had not previously experienced to do what God had called him to do. But here's the question. What did the Lord see in David's heart? What did the Lord see in David's heart? Surely the Lord knew both good and evil that dwelled within David, right? Surely the Lord knew that David would not be a perfect man, even after this time. So what did he see? He saw a heart whose affections had been pointed in a Godward direction. He saw a man who was granted the grace to love what God loves and hate what God hates, who desired to please the Lord, whether as a shepherd, as a warrior, or as a king. And we must not miss, I don't have time to go through it, but surely for David, David understood, as it is for us, that all of this heartward affection, Godward affection of heart, was a gift of grace. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, right? It redeems your life from the pit, right? David was not under any delusion that he was a righteous man in and of himself, but he was resting in the grace of God. The Lord, when he looked on the heart of David, he saw a heart that had been captivated by the grace of God. The Lord sees the heart. When you read that sentence, the Lord sees the heart, that's a scary proposition, isn't it? Right? I talked about how we can live our whole life as a hypocrite, but you can't fool God. The Lord sees the heart. there's almost an, as I'm reading, as I'm prepared, there's like an embarrassment that comes from hearing that the Lord sees the heart, a desire to hide and cover our shame. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." The Lord sees the heart is bad news for us. Because we can change our external appearance, but we can't change our hearts. We can't fix our deepest problem. And more bad news, David couldn't change anybody's heart either. He needed forgiveness. Read in the Psalms how often he's crying out or thankful for the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace of the Lord, because he was like us. He needed it. And so he could not grant a new heart to somebody. He was a great king in many ways. He would bring peace to Israel. He would generally rule with a desire to show and do the heart of the Lord, the will of the Lord. And yet his rule was flawed and finite. His reign was tumultuous. But even as his reign ended relatively well, after a lot of tumult in the middle, it ended. If Israel was prone to think that David was their Messiah, he was not. If they were prone to think that this is the promised one, this is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, he was not. He could not meet the biggest need of his people, which was not peace from its surrounding enemies. And yet, in this line would come another anointed one who would stand in the temple and read the words of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. This is what he says. I'm reading it from the book of Luke, if you want to turn there. You don't have to. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And as he rolled up the scroll, he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus Christ is the anointed King of Kings." David was anointed king, but Jesus is the anointed King of Kings, the fulfiller of the Abrahamic promises and covenant. He did not simply come to usher in an era of peace, earthly peace, and prosperity for a nation. He came to proclaim good news to the poor. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Not captives to Babylon or Assyria or whatever nation may have had them. Captives to sin and death. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Recovering of sight to the blind. Not just physical sight, but to enlighten the hearts of the eyes. Or the eyes of the heart, sorry. The eyes of the heart. He who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He came as the anointed king to set at liberty those who are oppressed. David could set them at liberty temporarily. If you know the rest of the story of the Old Testament, it didn't last long. Jesus came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He was anointed and sent from his glory, his eternal glory in heaven, to take on flesh, to enter into the family line of David, and to proclaim freedom from our greatest oppressors, to show his authority to declare this good news, and then lay down his perfect life to set his people free from everything that enslaved us. Sin, death, the fear of death. Christ sets us free. The writer of Hebrews says, and he's quoting from the Psalms, but Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." David's anointing is meant to direct our eyes to one who is eternal, one who would be anointed to do work that only he could do. He is the eternal king who has authority over life and death, heaven and hell. Jesus has authority. He has righteous authority to condemn, and he has righteous authority to set his people free from captivity to sin and death by the means of his own victorious death and resurrection. He is both just, he is righteous, and he is the justifier of the one who has faith in him. What David foreshadowed, Jesus accomplished. What David needed, Jesus accomplished. And so, to the one who rightly trembles, they trembled in this passage today. We should tremble at hearing the Lord sees the heart, because I can't clean it. I can't fix it. I can't make it work. To the one who rightly trembles at the thought of the Lord judging you, not by external appearances, but by your heart, I would like to introduce you to a king who has the authority to give you a new heart. King Jesus went from heavenly glory to lowly servanthood, lived a perfect life, and then went to war. He went to war with sin and death and emerged on the other side of death victorious. He rose from the grave. He ascended to heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God. He is still the king, but he is a king who purchased victory for his people. The king who makes us new. And what is required? What is required? Believe that he is who he says he is. Believe that Jesus has paid the penalty for your rebellion, for what you know to be true of your heart. Believe that he has victory over sin and death, and that this offer is for you. We're going to get to celebrate that in a few minutes. New life in Christ as we celebrate baptism this morning. We are celebrating the Lord's mighty work. And for those who tremble at the thought of him looking at your heart, cry out to him in faith. Believe. And he is the one who gives a new heart. Kyle read the passage, Ezekiel 36. I will, striking in Ezekiel 36, right? It's not like you, it's I will. I will remove your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh, right? I will cause you to walk in my ways. He's doing it for all who cry out to him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what comfort can we take from this? We who have been made new and yet still feel this heavy burden of the flesh that we carry around, the temptation to want to make ourselves look a certain way, or maybe just that remaining indwelling sin that we feel like I keep dealing with this same challenges and struggles, the flesh. Couple things for you as we close. The one who had the authority, the anointed king, who had the authority to grant you and give you a new heart, He has welcomed you into his kingdom through no effort and no merit of your own. More than that, he knew what you were like. He is familiar with your frame. When he saved you, he knew what you were like. And he knows the weakness that still remains. What you look like was never the basis of his love for you. When he looks on his children, he sees the heart of Christ. Right? Christ doesn't just come to be a king who's the authority figure who grants to us a new heart, but he comes to be our representative, in whom we are seen as righteous and beloved children. When the Father looks on his children, he sees the heart of Christ. The heart he gave you at great cost to himself. He makes his people into what is desirable in his sight. And he is faithful to bear with us and patient to bear with us. He is familiar with our frame. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. The hypocrite who lives in their hypocrisy until death has no hope. But the one whose heart has been transformed by the anointed King Jesus, this one has eternal hope and comfort. David was never the Savior, but he was meant to point us to the one who would come and make us new. Praise Jesus for his grace, for changing hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your saving mercy. We thank you, Jesus, that you are King of kings and Lord of lords, and yet you left your Father's throne above, entered into a human family line that you might be our representative in life, in death, in victory over death, in ascension to glory. You have granted us the hope of new hearts, new life, and eternal glory, all unmerited, all by your grace. We thank you, and may we never tire of singing of your saving grace, the one who makes our hearts new. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.